Desperate times. We're going to look at Mark 5, verses 21 through 43. It's funny, Bungie texted me this morning. He's like, are you doing a special Christmas service? And I was like, wow, it didn't even cross my mind to do a Christmas service. I blame it on the weather. I'm starting almost to believe in global warming because it's so warm for Christmas. But, you know, I just continue on, and I told them, well, it doesn't have the Christmas story in my study, but there'll be plenty of Jesus, and that's ultimately what Christmas is about. So we'll get into the study today. But I've entitled this message, Desperate Times, and it comes from, not Rory and Boots leaving, but it comes from the saying, desperate times call for desperate measures. I'm sure we've all heard it. Nobody really knows who said it at the first time. If you look on the internet, they attribute it to Abraham Lincoln. But what quote is not attributed to Abraham Lincoln on the internet? And so desperate times call for desperate measures. You know, this quote can be used for all types of circumstances. It can be used in times of war. As you look at history, you think about maybe World War II and about how D-Day was a desperate time calling for desperate measures, this really turning point in the war in Europe. Or it can be used for all different situations, and we understand that. We know that there are times in our lives where we're so desperate that it calls for us to do something drastic, something extreme. And the passage we'll be studying this morning, we will be introduced to two individuals who are experiencing desperate times. One is a desperate father facing the death of his daughter, and the other is a desperate woman dealing with a chronic health condition. And thankfully, both of these individuals take the desperate measure of seeking out Jesus for help, and in the process, they'll find that he is a sufficient Savior. So with this as our introduction, please turn, if you would, if you haven't already gone there, to Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. As we continue our verse-by-verse study in Mark's gospel, I've divided this passage into three simple sections. We'll look, first of all, at a desperate father, then a desperate woman, and finally a sufficient Savior. Since we have a lot to cover, I'm not going to read the verses up front, but we'll just get to them as we move through. So let's get into our first section, and that's a desperate father. We'll see this in verses 21 through 24. And I want to begin by defining the word desperate. You know, when I was growing up in school, and you know, there was a school dance, and you couldn't find a girl to go with you, you were desperate. That was, oh man, you're desperate. That was a continual situation I found myself in. But this desperate here, the definition of desperate, though, is having an urgent need or desire, and it can mean hopeless. A desperate situation is one where you just really can't see how this is going to change. You really can't see what you should do. It seems that the situation is hopeless. So we begin in verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. So it's been a couple weeks since we were in Mark, as Pastor Dan shared with us from the Psalms last week. And so I want to remind you of what happened. Jesus had gone over to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. There had been a demoniac there, and he had cast the demons out of this man. And then, remember, after all that happened, the demons went into this herd of swine. Swine went down into the water and were drowned. And then the people, when they saw this demoniac sitting clothed in his right mind, the people just wanted Jesus to leave. They were afraid of him. They didn't want him around. And so they asked him to leave. And so Jesus honored their request, and he returned to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. So that's where we catch up with him there in verse 21. And immediately a large crowd gathered around him. Word spread quickly that Jesus was back on this side of the Sea of Galilee. And so people began to gather around him. Verse 22, and behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. So this Jairus here was a ruler of the synagogue, which meant that he was a lay leader. In other words, he wasn't a priest, but he was a lay leader who was responsible for supervising the worship services and maintaining the physical facilities of the synagogue. It is likely that since he had this position, he was a well-respected member of the community. Continuing on, we read, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly. So there's this large crowd gathering around Jesus, and this man named Jairus comes up, and we see here that he is a desperate father. Though Jairus is a respected community leader, he throws himself down at the feet of Jesus in desperation. As we move on here in verse 23, we see why Jairus was so desperate. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death." I mean, let those words sink in for just a moment. We have this man named Jairus, a man who I believe we will meet in heaven one day. And he's in this situation and he's begging Jesus. And he says, I need your help because my daughter's about to die. If you're a parent, you can immediately empathize with this desperate father. Our kids have all been sick and probably to varying degrees. And so it's some of those sicknesses and the fever that won't break or whatever it is, that desperation that comes over a parent. I remember a few years ago, there was this book that was real popular and people suggested I read it. And, you know, so I sat down with a copy of this book and I remember I was at Barnes & Noble and I began to read. And the book was about, it was a novel, but it was about a man who was dealing with the murder of his daughter. And as I remember thinking through what this character was feeling, I just became physically overwhelmed with the thought of one of my daughters being killed. And I couldn't read the book. I had to put it down. I have a little bit of you know, empathy, or I can kind of understand what Jairus was feeling at this moment, to know that there is no other way for my daughter to survive than other than this man Jesus, who people say can heal those who are sick. So now, as desperate as Jairus is, though, he trusts in the sufficiency of the Savior. Notice Jairus' faith here in verse 23. He says to Jesus, come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. That's quite the statement of faith from this man. In this position of desperation, of hopelessness, Jairus has complete trust in Jesus' ability to heal his little daughter. He has complete trust. He is trusting, he is believing in this moment that Jesus can do this thing. And there's immediately a question for us as we put ourselves in Jairus' position. Do we have this kind of faith in the Lord Jesus? Do we have that kind of faith that throws ourselves down at the feet of Jesus and say, I believe that you can do this thing? It's whenever I go through these studies, it's always very convicting to ask myself these questions. Do I have that kind of faith that Jesus can do this? And if not, why not? If somewhere along the way that we as believers had begun to lose sight of the sufficiency of Jesus, why is that? Why are we viewing him as insufficient? Why are we not thinking that he can do this thing that Jairus believed he can do? Now, before we move on to verse 24, it is worth noting that one commentator of old believes that Jairus' example here presents us with four aspects of righteous prayer. I just want to go through those quickly because Jairus is this good model. First of all, when we come to Jesus in prayer, we must put ourselves in the presence of Jesus. Seems pretty rudimentary, right? But that's what Jairus did. He wanted to speak with Jesus, so he comes into Jesus' presence. So for us too, it's good to get aside from everything and just put ourselves in the presence of Jesus. And you may argue with me philosophically and say, well, Jesus is omnipresent, so he's everywhere at once. And he is. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. But we've all been in situations where we're physically present with another person, but we're not in their presence. We're there in the same room with them, but we're turned off to them. We're not focused on them. We're not thinking about them. Men, if you've ever watched sports, you know what this is. We understand that. And so we need to put ourselves in the presence of Jesus, of saying, I'm making a conscious decision to come into Jesus' presence at this moment. Secondly, we must humble ourselves sincerely before Jesus. This man, Jairus, he humbled himself before Jesus. He kneeled at his feet. He didn't say to him, well, I'm a leader in the community and I've done a lot of good for God and I oversee the synagogue and God owes me. He shouldn't have allowed this to happen to my daughter. He doesn't do that. He humbly and sincerely comes before Jesus. Thirdly, we must present our request with a holy earnestness. Jairus, there's no way Jairus prayed, hey, Jesus, you know, if you're not too busy, maybe you might want to think about healing my daughter. But if not, that's cool. He doesn't do that. There's an earnestness. He says, come and lay your hands on her. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. There's an earnestness there. There's a desire there. This is not just kind of a maybe thing. This is, I want you to do this thing. This is a clinging to Jesus. And then finally, we must have total confidence in the power and the goodness of Jesus. The power and goodness of Jesus, you know, that we should pray without doubting. Now, it's true that we could pray for something and God in his sovereignty say, no, that's not what I'm going to do. And we understand that. We understand to pray, hey, your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. We understand that. But at the same time, we must have that confidence that if it's God's choice to do this thing, he is able to do it. That he has the power and that he is a good God. And that he will answer those prayers that are in accordance with his will. All of these things, I believe, are wrapped up in this man, Jairus. Now, continuing on to verse 24, notice, so Jesus went with him. I love that. The Lord Jesus responds to Jairus' plea and follows Jairus to his house. He goes with him. Jesus is willing to go with him. And I believe that any person who honestly and humbly prayers and say, Jesus, I want you to come with me. I want you to come into my house. I want you to be a part of my family. I want you to be the master of this house. Then I believe Jesus honors that prayer. Continuing on, it says, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. So as Jesus goes with Jairus, then this whole crowd keeps on going with him. Wherever Jesus goes, the large crowd is sure to follow. And so this word thronged is very interesting. It literally means to press together on all sides. To press together on all sides. When I was a kid, I just loved Star Wars. Who am I kidding? Still do. And I remember that as Luke and all of them are on the Death Star and they go into that garbage thing and then the walls start pressing in on them, they're being thronged by those walls. And as I thought about thronged, I was like, what's a little more modern example? I thought about Black Friday. I thought about the crowds on Black Friday thronging together. Now, I have never been to a Black Friday sale, unless perhaps I went to one and got head trauma and don't remember. I'm not sure. But I hear this horror stories of these Black Friday sales and people wanting Xboxes or PlayStations or all these things and crowding together. And that's kind of what Jesus' life was like. People saw Jesus as this Black Friday sale. There was always something to get. And so they're all constantly around him. So as Jesus and this desperate man Jairus go toward the house, this crowd is thronging him. So let's move now from a desperate father to our second section, a desperate woman. And we see this in verses 25 through 28. Again, the word desperate, remember, means having an urgent need or desire to be hopeless. Verse 25, we see our desperate woman. It says, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. Though we cannot be certain about what specific disease this woman had, we can be sure that this was a devastating condition. This to suffer this chronic ailment, this hemorrhaging of some sort for 12 years, to continually pray for relief that never came, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year for 12 years. It's doubtless that this woman was in desperate need of relief for this continual torment. And what's more is not only just the torment itself, but all that it involved, all that came along with it. You see, this persistent flow of blood from this poor woman made her ceremonially unclean at all times. One biblical commentator writes of this woman's situation, says, quote, by the very law of her people, she was divorced from her husband and could not live in her home. So if this woman had been divorced when this, had been married when this started, her husband could divorce her because of this condition. And she was ostracized from all society and must not come into contact with her old friends. She was excommunicated from the services of the synagogue and thus shut out from the woman's court of the temple. So it's almost like leprosy in that sense of isolation. And as we move into verse 26, we see that it gets worse for this woman. It says, and she had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Now Luke, remember Luke is a physician, and he puts it this way about this woman in Luke 8:43. It says, she spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. See, much of the physicians in the ancient world were, you know, a lot of it was superstition and different things involved. And so what happened is they had all these different treatments for her and she didn't get any better. In fact, it says that she grew worse. This desperate woman suffering from chronic condition went from physician to physician, but this only resulted in her condition getting worse and her wallet getting thinner. Now, before we move on, I just want to say quickly that please don't use these verses as proof text that you should not use doctors. Christians do some wild things. Oh, these were some bad physicians, and they treated her poorly. Therefore, you shouldn't go to a doctor. That's not how it goes. There are false prophets in the scripture. Does that mean that there aren't true prophets? There are all these things. And so I want you to be sure that this is not an indictment against the practice of medicine. It's merely saying for this woman, she had an incurable condition, and these physicians couldn't heal her, and they just made it worse. That was her specific situation. So this desperate woman was without hope, she was without help, and she was without financial resources. She's at rock bottom. But then something happened, verse 27, when she heard about Jesus. When she heard about Jesus. This desperate woman in this sorrowful, pitiful condition hears about Jesus. And there's a glimmer of hope. So you're saying there's a chance. As a result of this woman hearing about Jesus, she went to where he was. She weaved her way into the crowd, and we read that in verse 27. She came behind him in the crowd, and she touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Imagine the scene. This woman, some commentators believe that she was actually from a different area, because people in the area where she lived would have known her and wouldn't have allowed her to kind of weave her way into the crowd. Or she could have been from the area and she was maybe disguising herself or maybe had a hood up or whatever the case is. But here she is. She suffered for 12 years. Her money's gone away. Her friends have gone away. She's ostracized from society. And what does she do? She weaves her way through this throng of people around Jesus, trying to touch him. And this phrase here, for she said, excuse me, in verse 28, is interesting. It's in the imperfect tense, and we see that on some different places throughout this passage. But what it means is she kept on saying. She kept on saying. So as she's working her way through this crowd in desperation, she keeps on saying to herself, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. As she works her way through these people. Now, it must be admitted that there seems to be a bit of superstition to this woman's faith. Her knowledge of Jesus and the way he works are obviously imperfect, but Jesus is very gracious in how he works with people. And so I believe that we should give this woman the benefit of the doubt. This woman has suffered tremendously for 12 years, and she likely sees Jesus as her last hope, and she desperately desires to be healed. It is likely that she wishes to secretly touch Jesus' clothes so she will not have to deal with the embarrassment of speaking to Jesus about her condition. Could you imagine that scene? If she somehow got FaceTime with Jesus, she said, Jesus, well, I want you to heal me. Well, what's wrong with you? And there's this whole crowd of people. And to have to talk about that. So you can imagine the shame and embarrassment that this woman has been through for the last 12 years. And she just wants to kind of get in and get out. She just wants to be healed as quietly and secretly as possible. But regardless of what her motivations might have been, imagine being that woman. Imagine how her heart must have been beating in her chest as she stretched out her arm to touch Jesus' clothes. To see what happened next, we move from a desperate woman to a sufficient Savior. Spend the rest of our time here in verses 29 through 43. The word sufficient, it means adequate for the purpose, enough. There's a lot of desperate situations that we encounter in this life, but we have a Savior who's sufficient. He's adequate for the purpose. He's enough. Verse 29. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. It's awesome. This desperate woman's faith was rewarded. As soon as she touched the Lord Jesus' clothes, she was healed. And she was certain of her healing at that moment. It wasn't one of those, well, maybe, and it might have worked, and I'm not quite sure. She knew. 12 years of agony, 12 years of isolation were ended in an instant. Now, before we move on in this passage, I want to address a couple of thoughts regarding the circumstance. First of all, it is intriguing and perhaps disheartening to note that this chronic condition that was healed in an instant was allowed to remain for 12 years. Just think about that as I was putting this study together and thinking about that. It only took a moment for her to be healed. But God allowed her to be in this condition for 12 years. Something that could be healed in a moment was allowed for 12 years. And it seems clear that God has his own schedule when it comes to healing. I was given a book a few years back. I'm fastidious. I whenever I get a book, I like to put the date. And so back in 07, I was given a book by Charlie and Ethel. It's called God Is Not in a Hurry. And a lot of the things in that book, I just remembered, and then just some different circumstances in my own life lately, I got that book back out. And I started reading the first couple of devotions from it. And it's interesting how many things I'd highlighted that, like, yeah, I agree with that. I agree with that. And it's just the reminder for me that God has his own schedule. That whenever we want him to do something in our life today, he says, maybe not today. Maybe it's going to be a while. This woman had prayed for 12 years for something to change. She sought medical help. She did all these things. But it wasn't until the time was right. It wasn't until God decided the time was right that she would be healed. So we have to remember that God has his own schedule when it comes to these things. And secondly, what about those who are suffering from chronic diseases which are never healed in this lifetime? She was healed, but not everybody is healed. What about those desperate souls who have the faith to be healed, but God chooses not to heal them? Don't ever believe the lies of the faith and prosperity gospel that says everyone will be healed if you just have the faith to be healed. That is a lie from the devil. The fact is, there are many people, godly believers, who have the faith to be healed, but God chooses not to heal them. Not after 12 years, not after 24 years, not after 48 years. And you know what? There aren't any easy answers for this group of people. But maybe, just maybe, God is allowing these people to suffer because he not only wants them to have the faith to be healed, but he also wants them to have the faith to be sick. What I mean by that is simply this. Maybe God wants those he chooses not to heal to be a light to the world because these suffering saints choose to follow God in spite of their physical condition, not because of their physical condition. There's a great testimony to that. Brandy and I got home from a little family trip, and it was pretty wild. 3 hotels in 3 days with 4 kids. Exciting times. But it was a lot of fun and a lot of memories. And we're sitting down and just turn on the TV. And it ended up being the last episode of The Amazing Race. We hadn't watched it all season, but we've watched it in the past. And noticed that there was a girl on there. And it ended up being Bethany Hamilton, who maybe you'll know. She had her left arm bit off by a shark. And so she was there. And she and her husband ended up getting 3rd place on The Amazing Race. So they didn't get the $1 million. But for a woman with one arm to get 3rd place in this race was amazing to me. It was an amazing race. I thought, wow, all the different things that she had to go through along the way to achieve this place in this very competitive event, and she made it. And so she was a light because to me personally, because to do all these things at such a disability. And so maybe that's one of the things that God is doing with those believers who aren't healed, who continue to suffer. Maybe they are that amazing light. I think of someone like Joni Erickson Tada, who is a quadriplegic from a young age and who has spent her life there from a wheelchair ministering to people and sharing the light of Christ through such a difficult situation. Regarding this topic, I'd like to read a quote from the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And if you've never read it, it's a very interesting book. It's the letters of one demon counseling a younger demon about how to tempt humankind. And it's a very interesting book. And C.S. Lewis has a great insight into kind of the spiritual world, I believe. And so this older demon, Screwtape, is writing to this younger demon, Wormwood. And he says this, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, and he refers to God as his enemy there, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. Powerful words. When you find yourself in that desperate situation and the healing doesn't come and the situation doesn't change, and to everyone around you, perhaps they even say like Job's wife, why don't you curse God and die? And you continue on. And you say, I don't see where God is right now. I don't see what he's doing, but I'm going to still obey. For some more perspective on this issue of the Lord refusing to heal, if you would, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So turn right in your Bibles a bit to 2 Corinthians 12. We'll look at verses 7 through 10. Second Corinthians 12, starting in verse 7. We see Paul dealing with this kind of issue, and he deals with this thorn in the flesh. We don't know if it's a spiritual thorn in the flesh. We don't know if it's a physical thorn in the flesh. I personally believe that God hasn't revealed what it is so that we can apply it to whatever we may be dealing with. That thing that just won't go away, that thing that God refuses to take away. Notice verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So Paul earnestly prayed three times that this thing would be taken away. But notice the word Jesus uses for Paul, or speaks to Paul in verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient. There's that word sufficient, our sufficient Savior. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Jesus basically said to Paul, you don't have to have great health for me to use you. You don't have to, everything doesn't have to work right. In fact, when you are weak, then people can see my greatness. My grace will be able to buoy you up in these difficulties. So Paul responded, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul says, then I take pleasure in all the things that I'm lacking and all the difficulties. Why? Because it's an opportunity for God to show himself strong on my behalf. It's an amazing thing. Now, I want to address one final issue before we move on. A few minutes ago, I mentioned that the desperate woman suffered for 12 years and then she was healed in an instant. And I believe wholeheartedly that at the moment she was healed, those 12 years of suffering became a non-factor. That at that moment, it was just over. And why do I believe this? Because she was completely well. You kind of imagine in that moment, she is rejoicing and she's excited and she can't believe it. She's not thinking, why'd it take so long? She's excited. Her past condition didn't matter because it was completely done away with. I've mentioned to you and my students at school about how years ago when we first moved here, my family, it was only Brandy and I and Phoebe at the time, but we got this stomach bug and I believe that I got the worst of it. And I remember praying that I would die. And it wasn't hyperbole. I was serious. I was asking for God to please kill me. Because the stomach bug was so terrible. But you know what? Ever since I've been healed from that, the only time I think about it is when I need a sermon illustration. I don't think about, what was God doing? How dare he let me have a stomach bug? None of that. Because it's over. And this is what I'm getting at. If you as a believer suffer with a chronic condition for your entire life, from the moment you're born to the moment you die, that moment that you die, you will be completely healed. You will be completely healed, and you won't be mad about God's refusal to heal you during your sojourn on earth. We won't be seeing you walking through the streets of heaven like, what's with that guy? Well, God let him have a chronic disease his whole life, and he's still mad about it. It's not going to be like that. And to prove my point, turn, if you would, now to Romans chapter 8. And I don't say these things to make light of the incredible difficulties that people suffer in a fallen world, but to give people hope and to share the truth of Scripture. This is what the Scripture says. This is what Paul says. And I think if we put our lives alongside of Paul's life, we would say that Paul probably suffered more than we all will suffer. And this is what Paul said in Romans 8, verses 16 through 18. He says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And then verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That suffering that a person endures, that the believer endures, that God refuses to heal for his own sovereign purposes, that the moment that person enters into glory, it's not going to be worth talking about because of that glory that will be revealed. I think the closest that we have to this in this world is the agony that a woman goes through to give birth to a child. As horrible as that is, the moment she holds that child in her arms, it was worth it. That pain was not worthy to be compared with that child that she holds in her arms. So it is for us. Whatever we might suffer in this world are not worthy to be compared with that glory that we will experience and receive when we go to be with the Lord. I want to quote C.S. Lewis again, this time from The Great Divorce. And he says this, quote, "This is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory." That God is able to work both sides of the equation, that thing that was such a difficulty for us, we'll see how he worked that out even for the good and turned that agony into a glory. Wonderful words. All right, back now to Mark chapter 5. Let's move on to verse 30. It says, "And Jesus," so the woman has touched Jesus, she has received healing, and it says, "And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him." It's kind of an interesting phrase, and so I want to read to you what one commentator has to say. Quote, he says, "His healing power did not work automatically, like a battery discharging its power when accidentally short-circuited. Jesus perceived in himself, without any external suggestion, the significance of the woman's touch, and actively, willing to honor her faith, he was immediately conscious of his healing power going toward her. His power, the inherent ability to perform, was always under the control of his conscious volition. His consciousness of that power going forth from him suggests that his healing ministries cost Jesus much spiritual energy. It would explain why he found it necessary at times to escape the crowds to find time for refreshing through fellowship with the Father." So what's interesting is Jesus perceives, you know, this thing, and he heals this woman, and it seems that, you know, that this power had gone out of him, this energy. And it was just a reminder to me that when you minister spiritually to others, it takes a physical toll. If you spend time ministering to other people spiritually, it takes a toll. It can be very tiring. And that's a good thing because it reminds you that ministering to people spiritually, it's work. It's something that matters. It's something that's important. And so Jesus was willing to do this, and so should we be. Continuing on in verse 30, it says, "And then Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that the power had gone out of him, turned around to the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?'" Literally, this in the Greek, it's, "Who touched me on my clothes?" Jesus said, "Who touched me on my clothes?" I was so convicted in this because my family and I, usually once a week, we go to Chick-fil-A. And Ryan inevitably will be eating his nuggets, and he's got the, you know, the sauce on his hands and everything. And then to talk to me, he must touch me. And so he touches me, and I always like, "Ryan, don't touch me with your greasy hands," because I like things clean. And so he does that every week. And it's funny, and I should start using this. "Who touched me on my clothes?" as I see the little grease spots and the honey mustard sauce on my shirt. Now, it's important at this point, though, to note that Jesus knew exactly who touched him. He knew. He was just trying to draw the woman out. In fact, this circumstance seems quite similar to Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, which says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now, you might disagree with me. I believe that this person walking in the garden, this Lord God here, was the pre-incarnate Christ and calling out to Adam and Eve. And so calling out to Adam and Eve here And what he's doing here is it's not that Adam and Eve are really good at hide and go seek and God can't find them, but he's trying to draw them out. And so Jesus is trying to draw this woman out as well. Moving on in Mark 5 to verse 31, we see, "But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me?'" I love this. I don't know about you guys, but I find such great humor in this. Jesus has got all these people around him, jostling him as he moves with Jairus. There's all these people touching him. And then he asks, "Who touched my clothes?" And the disciples think he's asking us. And so they say, "How are we supposed to know, Jesus? Everyone's touching you." And so I love the perplexity of the disciples because I feel like them so often. Jesus asks something and I'm like, "I don't know." Verse 32, "And he looked around to see her who had done this thing." Now again, we have this imperfect tense with "he looked around." It means he kept on looking around. So Jesus stops and he starts looking around at all these people around him. And I don't know if he did a little circle or what he did, but Jesus is scanning the crowd. And you have to imagine at this moment that this whole throng that's been following Jesus kind of just stops. And they're all right there, and Jesus is looking around, and it must have become very quiet. Jesus is waiting the woman out. Put yourself in this woman's position. Jesus is essentially expecting this woman to publicly confess what just took place, and this would necessitate her sharing about the chronic condition that she'd been suffering from. Undoubtedly, this would be very embarrassing for this woman. I love what David Guzik has to say about this subject. Quote, "Jesus may ask us to do things that seem embarrassing today. He doesn't ask us to do them just because he wants to embarrass us. There is also a higher purpose, even if we can't see it. But if avoiding a bit embarrassment is the most important thing in our life, then pride is our God." Whew, that's a good line. "But if avoiding embarrassment is the most important thing in our life, then pride is our God. We are more in love with ourselves and with our self-image than we are in love with Jesus." So this woman has a choice to make. Jesus is looking all around. She knows she's the one. You know, she's probably trying to be nondescript, but her heart is beating. I'm sure her palms are getting sweaty. And as we move into verse 33, we read how the woman responded to Jesus' waiting game. Verse 33, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." This woman basically made the equivalent of a public profession of faith. She just tells it all. She just shares everything with the Jesus and with the crowd. She comes clean. No matter what happened, no matter what embarrassment she might feel, she says it all. And notice how Jesus responds in verse 34, "And he said to her, 'Daughter.'" It's interesting. This is the only woman in the Gospels that Jesus specifically addresses as daughter. The only woman. And I saw a commentator wrote that, and I thought, can that be true? So I did my own search. And I looked in the commentaries, in the concordance, and this is the only time Jesus calls this woman, and this woman alone, daughter. And perhaps Jesus uses this special term of endearment to encourage this woman in her newly found faith. And it may be that Jesus is welcoming her into the family by referring to her as daughter. But imagine how good that must have felt. A woman who was ostracized for so long, for 12 years, is accepted by Jesus. It's amazing. Continuing on in verse 34, Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." This "has made you well," it could be translated "has made you whole," or it could also be translated "has saved you." And both of these meanings seem to be indicated by the Lord Jesus. This desperate woman's faith had been rewarded with both physical healing, she'd been made whole, she'd been healed, and also spiritual healing, she's been saved. And this is true of every believer. The moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we receive spiritual healing, and we also receive the guarantee of ultimate physical healing in heaven. Let me read for you what the Apostle John writes in Revelation 21. Verses 1 through 4. He says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The guarantee there of that relationship with God, as well as that physical healing. Beautiful promises for the believer. Moving on in Mark 5:34, Jesus says, go in peace. Go in peace. This phrase is the equivalent of the Hebrew word shalom, and it was used as a common way of saying goodbye among the Jews. And shalom, or go in peace, it was used not only to express this freedom from inward anxiety, you know, this peace that we think about, the not being anxious, but it also refers to wholeness or completeness of life that comes from being brought into right relationship with God. Finally, in verse 34, Jesus says, and be healed of your affliction. Here Jesus confirms to the desperate woman that her desperation has ended. I love that. Be healed of your affliction. What he's basically saying is your healing's complete. Your affliction's done away with. It's over. Don't worry about it anymore. Don't think about it anymore. Now, before moving on to verse 35, it is worth noting that this whole incident with the desperate woman was a bit of an interruption. We may have lost sight of it along this passage, but remember, Jesus was on his way to Jairus' house to heal a little girl who's about to die. And yet he's interrupted and takes this time to minister to this woman. I love what one Christian author writes about interruptions. Quote, I think I find most help in trying to look on all interruptions and hindrances to work that one has planned out for oneself as discipline. Trials sent by God to help one against getting selfish over one's work. It is not a waste of time, as one is tempted to think. It is the most important part of the workday, the part one can best offer to God. It's pretty good. It's good stuff of seeing those interruptions as, man, this is God wanting me to minister to this person, and I'm going to do it. So we continue on with Jairus now in verse 35. It says, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Oh, this delay, this interruption. And in the intervening time, the little girl had died. The little girl who was at the point of death was now dead. Verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Do not be afraid, only believe. At the news of his daughter's death, it is doubtless that Jairus was heartbroken. But Jesus literally says this to Jairus, don't be afraid, only believe, literally means this, stop fearing, continue believing. Stop fearing, continue believing. Remember the faith that Jairus showed when he came? He says, come, lay your hands on her, and she'll live. He had that faith. And so at this moment, when he hears about the death of his daughter, Jairus could be shaken, and Jesus says to him, stop fearing, continue believing. And I believe as we encounter desperate situations in our lives, I believe the Lord Jesus is saying the same thing to us that he said to Jairus. He says, stop fearing, continue believing. Stop fearing the situation, how desperate it may seem. Continue believing. You believed in me for the salvation of your soul the moment you placed your faith in me. Continue believing. The Lord Jesus wants us to turn our eyes away from our desperation and toward his sufficiency. And I would encourage you, when you find yourself in that place of fearing and of desperation, and you're wondering about your sufficiency, is go back to the book of Ephesians. Go read the book of Ephesians. And see all that we are and all that we have in Christ. And you will see that our Savior is sufficient for all our needs. Moving on to verse 37, it says, and he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And so Jesus dismisses this crowd. It tells them, okay, guys, you and I have to part ways here. And he takes Peter, James, and John with him. This is his inner circle. They were the guys at the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the guys there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some say they're the inner circle. Some say they're the remedial group. It's up for you guys to decide. Verse 38. And when he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, he saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. So this group of mourners would have been made up of family and friends, as well as paid mourners who were hired to weep, wail, play flutes, and to clap their hands. That was a tradition in those days. You would actually hire mourners to express this grief. And so these people would have been on hand, it seems, already, because the girl was already near death. And so as soon as this little girl dies, there's this whole tumult. And notice in verse 39, when he came in, speaking of Jesus, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep?" Here Jesus seems to be questioning the validity of the mourning that is taking place, because this word commotion that he uses generally has a negative context. It means to make a noise or uproar, to be turbulent, to disturb, throw into confusion, to be troubled in mind. It seems that Jesus is not a big fan of the tradition of hiring paid mourners, because it's false. It's not real. It doesn't come from the heart. And Jesus was never a friend of hypocrisy. So he's like, what is all this going on? But what Jesus says next is truly shocking. He says, "The child is not dead, but sleeping." At face value, this seems like a pretty crazy thing to say. And this is not the only time Jesus says something like this. Let me read for you John chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." And his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." And so Jesus, it's interesting, he sometimes allowed people to die so he could raise them up, so he could show his power, so that he could give that evidence to people. But I love the fact that the Lord Jesus refers to death as sleep in the cases of Lazarus and Jairus' daughter, because the Lord Jesus has the power to wake them up from death. That's why he refers to it as sleep. I mean, think about that. You know, think about, you know, you waking up your child in the morning. And you wake them up from their sleep, and they get up, and sometimes they're a little resistant, but you get them going. Jesus has that power over death. Jesus has that power to nudge a person who's dead for 4 days, whose sister says in the King James, by now he stinketh, and to say, "Come out, Lazarus," and just to wake him up. Death is just sleep to Jesus. And I love that, because throughout the New Testament, after the resurrection of Christ, the death of believers is referred to as sleep. And the reason why is because there's coming a day when those seemingly sleeping bodies will be awoken. Jesus referred to this in John 5, verses 20 through 21. He said, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." I love that. Death is nothing to Jesus. Just sleep. He can wake a dead person up at any time. Continuing on in Mark 5, verse 40, it says, "And they ridiculed him." This crowd, mostly of paid mourners, they mock Jesus. This could be more literally translated. They laughed him to scorn, or they were laughing in his face. This response reveals to us the fact that the little girl was truly dead, and that the group of mourners did not trust Jesus. They thought he was just out of his mind. But they did not have they didn't have the power over death. And so they mocked Jesus' subtle claim that he had the power of death. And there's a question for us here. Are we doubting Jesus because we're applying our own limitations to him? You see, these people had no power to raise this little girl from the dead, so they mocked Jesus for claiming to have that power. And so that can happen to us as believers. We can't do something, so we think Jesus can't do something. Are we failing to trust Jesus in certain areas simply because we have no power in those areas? Have we gotten into a, if I can't do it, then Jesus can't do it mentality? And we have to, if we're... take a step back, we have to admit that this type of thinking is crazy. And it's a bad foundation for much unbelief. Much unbelief in the world is based on the thinking of, if I can't do it or I can't understand it, it's not possible. But the more you get to know God and the closer you get to him, the bigger you see that he is, and the more you just realize, I just don't know how he does what he does. Now notice Jesus' response to the unbelieving crowd at Jairus' house. It says, "But when he had put them all outside..." So the doubters are put outside, and as a result, they do not get to witness the miracle that will shortly take place. And so unbelief limits our involvement in the work that God is doing. Verse 40, He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. So imagine that scene. It's Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, and the mother and the father, and they walk in, and there's the little girl lying dead. Verse 41, and then he took the child by the hand. Oh, man. Imagine if that were your daughter. Jesus doesn't just like snap his fingers and wake up. He doesn't just kind of do whatever. He doesn't say, well, I don't have time to go inside right now because there's a large crowd. Kind of, they really think I'm something important. And so, hey, be healed. Raise up. He takes the time with the mom and the dad, and he takes this little girl by the hand. It's beautiful. Jesus did this before, back in Mark 1, verses 29 through 31. It says, now as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Immediately the fever left her, and she served them. The graciousness of Jesus to take her by the hand. Moving on in Mark 5:41, it says, then he took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. It's kind of a dorky movie, but the Jesus movie that they made, I don't remember, the late 70s, early 80s. I remember watching it with our kids one time, and this scene's in there. And I remember the look on my kids' eyes when they saw this scene. Verse 42. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. She gets right up. Now, I don't know kind of what God's doing with the symmetry here of this 12-year-old girl that died and the woman who had this affliction for 12 years. I don't know what that's all about, but it seems pretty interesting. So the girl gets up, not stiff or sore at all. She just gets up and starts walking. And understandably, it says, and they were overcome with great amazement. Literally, this means they were out of their minds with great amazement. Their minds were blown. Verse 43, but he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. One commentator says, knowledge of the miracle could not be completely withheld, but Christ did not want news of it spread until after he had left the area, because he knew such news might cause his many Jewish opponents in Galilee to seek him out and kill him prematurely. He also wanted to be known for bringing the gospel, not as simply a miracle worker. Jesus was no doubt concerned that the girl and her parents not be made the center of undue curiosity or sensationalism. Moving on to the last part of verse 43. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. And I just love that last little detail. He's raised her from the dead, and everybody's kind of freaked out about the situation. They're out of their minds, and they might kind of forget. You know how something's just overwhelming and you forget the little things? So Jesus reminds them, hey, make sure she has a snack. Make sure you give her something to eat. She's had a hard day. And so the beauty there, the concern of our sufficient Savior. So we'll stop here for today. As we close, I just want to wrap up with two simple application questions. Number one is, what desperate measures do we take in our desperate times? Are we looking for kind of all these answers in all the wrong places? Are we getting out the yellow sheet of paper and, you know, we're going to work this out and we're going to figure it out, and if I can't figure it out, it can't be done? What do we do when we experience those desperate times? What desperate measures do we take? And that leads us into our second question. Are we trusting in the sufficiency of our Savior? Are we willing to trust that our Savior is sufficient and that He will do what is good and what is right, whether we understand it or not?